Hey, the question this morning for Gospel Project that the kids are going through. What a great question. Why in the world would God have a tabernacle? Why would he build this or have his people build this giant tent that sat in the middle of all the people? How in the world does that communicate that God wants to dwell with us? We'll partially at least answer some of that question this morning. You should open up your Bibles to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you will fall into the book of Joshua. These are the historical books. The first five books are the books of the law. They kind of set the stage for what God is doing from the beginning through establishing his people. And then we begin to move into some of the action, some of the historical action of the Bible in the book of Joshua. We've been talking over this past month about the gospel, and we are about to arc into our missions conference, which begins next week. Very excited about the different experiences that we're going to get to be a part of with our missions conference. We are going to begin to really explore what it means to be on mission with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll remember, hopefully, and if you don't, write this down. Okay, if you don't remember this, this is a good thing for you to jot down and to have in mind that the gospel is the good news that God saves us and he fulfills all of his promises toward mankind. Do you remember what the promise of God is to mankind? He said that he would save mankind, and then he promises to Abraham that there will be land, that there will be descendants, and that there will be blessing to all the world that will extend through the relationship that God has with Abraham. And he makes this promise, and he says this promise is going to go on forever. Anybody who belongs to your family, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore, anybody who belongs to this family is going to be a blessing to the whole world. A promise that God makes comes with an agreement. That's why we call it a covenant. A covenant is an agreement. It's a legal contract that exists between two people. Modern day, we have contracts that exist where two parties sign on. For instance, when you buy a home, right? The bank signs and gives you a whole pile of money, and then you sign and sign away your life for at least 30, probably longer years. That kind of thing. And there's collateral, and there's all these agreements, and there's all kinds of things that, you know, they're thick contracts and that kind of thing. Well, in the ancient world, they had contracts as well. And this promise that God makes is part of a contract. It's part of a covenant agreement. There was an agreement on the people's part that they would obey the law that God was establishing with them. And there was an agreement on God's part that he would bless them if they obeyed the law. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Because obeying God's law is impossible. It was a great promise that there would be land, there would be descendants, there would be blessing. But unfortunately, it was only because of God's forbearance or his grace or his gentle hand with mankind that he didn't just zap them off the face of the earth right there and then, because they could never fulfill the law. The whole story of the Bible is how mankind tries and tries and tries to fulfill the law on their own, but cannot. But God's promise is not necessarily based on your and my actions. In fact, God makes this promise, and he says, not only am I going to make this promise to you, but I am going to fulfill it for you. And the way that he goes about doing that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of the requirement of the covenant that God made. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, comes down as a human being and fulfills on behalf of humanity the requirement of the law, which secures for us the promise that God has made. So that you and I, via a relationship with Jesus Christ, can actually land or an eternal place that you will live. we can experience descendants. In fact, we are part of those descendants. And as we share about this great story, the gospel, with other people, more and more descendants are added, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And blessing, a blessing that extends to the one true Jew, Jesus Christ, to fulfill all that God promised for the nation of Israel, and that through Israel, through Abraham's seed, all in the world would be blessed. Land, descendants, and blessing, all through Jesus Christ. It's important for us to kind of recap this, that this is the great news of the gospel. This is the good news about who Jesus Christ is. Because whenever we look at a story in the Old Testament, whenever our kids are looking at the tabernacle, whenever we look at anything that precedes Jesus, it is always pointing to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. That's why we say everything is about the gospel. It's all about the good news. It's all pointing towards Jesus. And every story that follows Jesus Christ in history is pointing back to Jesus and saying, hey, look at him. He has secured the gospel for us. He is the good news. And we live in this extraordinary age where we understand the mystery of what God has been doing through all of history. And we get to share that as though we are throwing seed to other people. And it is all rooted in the realities that God establishes in the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons that Paul writes, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. It was written to instruct us so that we would understand what God has been up to from the very beginning. And we ourselves would be taught and blessed. Everything that God has established has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we live in that unique period of time. When you come to the book of Joshua, the first five books of the Bible are really centered around the primary characters. You know, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their children, who included Joseph, who established the nation of Israel down in Egypt. And then we come into the main guy, probably the most famous character in the Old Testament, other than God, and that is Moses. Moses, this great, just incredible character in the book of in the first five books of the Bible that gets introduced to us in the book of Exodus. Look at what it says at the very end. I'm vamping here. Look at what it says at the very end of chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. It's just a few pages to your left. There has not arisen. I'm in verse 10 of chapter 34 in Deuteronomy. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, who the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and all the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. I mean, Moses was a legend. Wouldn't you hate to be the guy that follows Moses? I mean, your job is cut out for you, is it not? How do you follow Moses? I'll tell you how you follow Moses. You have to deliver on something that Moses looked forward to but could never do. Moses himself never actually took the people into the promised land. And so right at the very beginning of the new leader's regime, you know what happens? God takes that new leader and he says, you're going to be the one. You're going to be the guy that leads my people into the promised land. And that was part of God's great promise, wasn't it? This was the beginning of that promise. He had provided descendants. He was beginning to provide blessing. But he had not yet given them the promised land. The land that today we know as Israel. He had not yet given him the promised land. And so the beginning of the book of Joshua begins to introduce us to that. After Moses, number one, letter A on your outlines, God's people were led by Joshua. Joshua, by the way, is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Yeah. So I don't want you to miss this, all right? Joshua is taking God's people into the promised land. What does Jesus do? He takes God's people into the promised land. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, to instruct us, and to give us a picture of what God is doing and who He is. Don't miss this. That's why we have our kids looking at the tabernacle. Why would God set up a tent to dwell in the midst of His people? After Moses, God's people were led by Joshua, Moses' former assistant, by the way. You can look back in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, for that. Joshua is constantly reminded to what? To be strong and courageous. It's just repeated again and again and again and again. In fact, it's the verse that I provided to you right at the top that kind of sets the tone for our study today. Look at what it says in verse 8 of Joshua 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. For a lot of us, that's a familiar couple of verses, but I want you to see the progression that is occurring there. God is reminding Joshua that his life and the life of God's people is to be rooted in the Word of God. That's where we begin. We are a people that are rooted in the Word of God. How are you doing with that, by the way? Talked to you a lot at the beginning of this last month, January, about really spending more time in the Word of God. I am not so much concerned as to whether or not you have kept up with a reading plan as I am to know, are you spending time listening to the Word of God? Are you soaking yourself in the Word of God? It is sometimes better to spend a great deal of time on just a few verses meditating, thinking about it, stirring it over in your mind, allowing your heart and your mind to contemplate how that impacts your life, than it is to read gigantic bulk amounts of Scripture. That can look impressive, but teach us virtually nothing. What's important for us? It's important that the Word of God gets down inside of us and that it transforms us right down at the very core of who we are. That's why it says in Joshua chapter 1, when God is talking to him, I want you to be strong and courageous. And the way that you do that, Joshua, is to what? Don't let this word depart from your mouth. Don't let it depart from who you are. Don't let the stuff that comes out of you be something that is not godly or is not the Word of God. Pour this word into who you are and allow that to be the thing that dictates the rest of your life. This is the route, Joshua, to being strong and courageous. We always, always, always begin with the Word of God. Why? Because this is where God has revealed Himself. This is where we discover salvation. This is how we know that what God is saying is true. Because God has been repeating Himself again and again and again and again throughout all of history. That while mankind has trouble because it cannot follow the law, God is going to provide a Savior to fulfill all the requirements of the covenant, all the requirements of the promise, so that we get to have the benefit and God takes all the responsibility. There's just nothing like it. And the fact that it's been spread out in the writings of Scripture over thousands of years, that God has been working this out, and that all the promises that He has made from the very beginning have consistently come true. Not a single one has not come true in all the thousands of years of history that the Bible has been written, should give you great confidence that your faith, while it is truly faith, it is faith in something that we cannot see. It's faith in something that at times you will not feel. It is faith at times that can be very, very troubling, can it not? It is not always the kind of faith that you have in the physical material that is around you. But by God's Spirit, we can have true faith in Jesus Christ. An intelligent faith, a reasonable faith, A faith that approaches the Word of God and says, I see the truth in here. I'm going to step out in faith toward it. We live in a day and age. I can't get distracted here, but I just want to mention this really quick. We live in a day and age where our world says to us that if you can't sense it, if you can't touch it, if you can't feel it, if it has any mystical quality at all that is inexplicable, then it probably is just a fairy tale. It's probably no different than Snow White or Pinocchio or any other fairy tale that we have in our popular culture. Just this fairy tale happens to be ancient and that kind of thing. And so we live in a church world. Okay, that's the secular world. We live in a church world that says, you know, we want to be authentic Christians. We want you to behave in such a way that is consistent with how you feel. So if you're really struggling with faith, you need to be out there with it. If you're really struggling with walking with God, then you shouldn't fake it. You should just live consistently and live authentically. And I don't want you to misinterpret what those words mean. That does not mean, well, if I'm not feeling it, then I don't need to live it. That's not what I mean by authentic living. Because there is absolutely teaching in Scripture that says even when you don't feel it, even when it's not something that is captivating your heart and is present inside, we still continue to live it, not out of a fake it till I make it kind of Christianity, but out of a discipline and a submission to the Word of God. I guarantee you, if there's a police officer following you on the freeway and you're going 75, 80 miles an hour and you see that patrol car swing in behind you, those of you that can drive, I just looked over at a bunch of kids that don't drive, this would be totally lost on you. Just trust me. You've probably seen your parents do this. Okay. So, and an officer swings in behind you or you see a cop car out on the freeway. What do? We slow down. We slow down because of the presence of the life. Now, do you believe in that? Do you believe that you should always drive that slowly? No! Not a one of you probably. Maybe one or two of you are extremely holy. But not a one of you probably are driving that slow on a consistent basis. No, we slow down because of the presence of the law. It's not necessarily because you believe in it. What do you believe in more than that? I don't want to get a ticket. I don't want to have to pay the penalty. I don't want... What's the point? There are certain things that we ought to do in the presence of God because of the truth of them, the righteousness of them, the rightness of it, not whether or not you're feeling it at that moment. Understand this. When Jesus Christ gets inside of who we are, it gives us the ability to be strong and courageous. God does that via His Word, and we must be constantly in contact with it in order for it to have an impact on our lives. This is what I want you to be clear on being called to, because all of the events of Joshua pour through verses 8 and 9. It all starts according to the Word of God. It's very easy for us to get out there in the freeway and just speed away from Jesus. Just take off. Just go. Just live the way that we want to. When we are walking with God, we will do so in a way that looks like this. And I want you to capture this. It pours through the Word of God. The Word of God, we know, provides the words of salvation. It provides the words of deepening us. It's called sanctification in the Bible. In other words, we are being separated from a worldly system unto a kingdom of God system. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. It saves us, it sanctifies us, it molds us, it changes us, and it puts us on mission. It changes who we are and puts us on the mission of God. This is the effect that the Word of God has. Why? Because it's telling us about the good news. The gospel saves you. Jesus saves you. Jesus will deepen you. And Jesus will put you on mission. Having a relationship with Him, rubbing shoulders with Him, getting deep into the Word of God transforms us and puts us on mission. This comes through the reading and the focused meditation on God's Word, allowing it to ruminate in the midst of our lives. Now, I want to remind you about this, about Joshua. He wasn't just Moses' assistant. Joshua was one of the 12 spies that went into the land of Israel. Canaan is what it's called in Scripture. He went in with another guy named Caleb. Caleb and Joshua went into the land with these other spies, and they got to check it out. They got to spy it out and see what the land was like. You remember that the spies came back, and all but Joshua and Caleb said, "We shouldn't go into the land. There are people in there. They are really, really big. They're all like NBA, you know, basketball players, the size of football players. They're going to crush us like little bugs." Yes, the land is filled with, in that time, you know, with plenty. Milk and honey is how they phrased it. It's loaded. But we shouldn't go in there because we can't stand up against the opposition. Joshua and Caleb were the only two that said we should go in. Everybody else folded. And so what was God's judgment? Not a single one of you are going to walk into that land except for Joshua and Caleb. You will wander in the desert for a generation called 40 years in the Bible. You will wander in the desert for 40 years until every one of you has died except for Joshua and Caleb. And so that's where we get to the beginning of the book of Joshua. Who's one of the last people to die? Moses. He's not going in the land either. He blew it. He was a leader, but he had a lot of flaws, and he didn't listen to God on a fairly consistent basis at critical moments. And God tells him, "Moses, you're not going in. I will put you up on a hill and you can look at it." That's it. That's all he gives him. And he puts Moses to rest. And then it says Joshua takes over. And he keeps repeating to him, "Be strong and courageous. Meditate on the word of God. Be strong and courageous." Joshua was one of the two men who had been in the promised land. And as the new leader of God's people, Joshua was commanded to cross the Jordan and take the Israelites into the promised land once and for all in verses 2 through 4. The first obstacle as you look across the Jordan River, actually you'd have to look across and over a few hills, but first major obstacle for occupying the promised land, for taking possession of the promised land, was a city called Jericho. Jericho was built up on a raised, kind of, I guess you'd call it a slope or maybe a small hill. It was built up above the ground, and it had very, very high walls that were next to it. Some of them were as high as 18 feet. Archaeologists have found some of these walls, some of the towers that held these walls up. It was a formidable obstacle that you had to conquer. You could not proceed any deeper into the promised land without taking out this city of Jericho. It was one of the key locations as they began to move their way across the Jordan and into the promised land. This city was also fortified. It had double walls that surrounded it. It was a fortified city where the outside walls were very high, but then there were also inside walls. So if you could get over the first wall, there was a steep slope that led to a second wall. And those two walls were even, but because they were set down on a slope, they kind of set like this. It's always impossible to get through. Once they sealed off the gate to Jericho, there was no way in. In fact, the people of the city could cherry pick you. If they sat up on their second wall, they could cherry pick you. As you came over the first wall, they could throw rocks down on your head and weaponry down on your head, and you just had no chance. Jericho was one of the best built cities of its time in the ancient world. So what does Joshua do? Like any wise leader, he sends in spies. He sends in two spies. And those spies spy out who? Well, they go into town and they find somebody that it would not be unusual for two wandering strangers to find. They basically find a hooker. They find a prostitute. They go into town and they're looking for some cover. They're looking for, you know, who could we hang out with, and nobody's really going to notice. So they go in and they find a prostitute. Her name, you might have heard it before, her name is Rahab. The men get found out. People understand. The story of Israel is spread because they heard about how they crossed the Jordan. That's a rather miraculous story. You can read it on your own in chapters 3, 4, and 5. But it's pretty extraordinary. The word's out on these guys. And so the Israelites that have walked through the front gate, they've walked through the maze of the front gate, people know about them, and they find out they went to go see Rahab. And you know, that's not all that unusual. And so the men of the city go to Rahab, and they say, "Where are these guys? Where are these men?" And Rahab lies on their behalf. She goes back to the men who she has hidden, and she tells them, "I've lied not because I am partial to you two. I have lied because I have heard of God's great deeds, and I have faith. I have faith in the God of the universe, and I believe that he is the God of Israel." She expresses faith. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, that Rahab's actions were driven by her faith in the God of Israel. And she informs the spies that the whole city of Jericho is terrified. Letter C, top of the back page. Rahab begs for her life and for the lives of those in her family in exchange for helping Israel, for helping the spies. The spies readily agree. They're not exactly in a good negotiating position, by the way. They're literally hiding on her roof, and they're hiding in the home of a prostitute. All she has to do is call out and say, "Hey, here they are." And so she negotiates for her life, but she does so out of a heart of faith in God. And she initiates this plan with them. And so they agree, and they tell Rahab, "If you will simply, when we invade the city, if you will just hang a scarlet red cord or rope out your window, something that will indicate that this is your place, we'll figure it out. We'll figure out that this is your place." They're not even clear on how. They just say, "Hang the scarlet rope out your window, and then that will tell us that's Rahab's place. Don't attack Rahab's place when we invade the city." And so this was the plan, and then she lets them down through that same window, and they get down to the ground, and they go and hide in the hills for a few days, and they get back to Israel, and they say, "The whole city is terrified of us. We can march in there. They're going to freak out when they see us there. We can go in there, and we can thump on them because they are so afraid of who we are." And so Joshua, he's got to feel pumped. He's got to feel so fired up when these spies come back. He's got to feel like, "Man, people are terrified of us. We can walk in. I bet you we could penetrate even the impenetrable fortress of Jericho in such a way that it's going to be extraordinary. It's going to be great victory. And Israel's going to get established in this really strong city. And it's going to be awesome. We will be able to conquer the land." And then, right at the end of chapter 5, it says that after Joshua's had this, that, you know, for 40 years, the men out in the desert have not been circumcised. And circumcision was necessary for Passover. You couldn't observe Passover unless you were a circumcised male in the nation of Israel. And so the entire nation of Israel, except for Joshua and Caleb, and how good would it have been to be those two right then, except for those two get circumcised. All the men in the whole nation of Israel, except for Joshua and Caleb, who are circumcised because they had been circumcised before, 40 plus years earlier. The whole nation of Israel circumcised. It says they heal up. They take Passover together. Everything is going great in the nation of Israel. And Joshua is walking towards Jericho, and he lifts up his eyes. I'm in chapter 5, verse 13. And a man is standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua goes to him and says, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And he says, "No, I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and I have now come." And Joshua fell to his face on the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord have to say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." And Joshua did so. This is Joshua's burning bush. This is Joshua's moment of leadership where God is appearing to him. And God does not appear to him in the bush. God appears to him in what we call a theophany, an appearance of God in physical form. And he appears with his sword. And he appears like standing in the middle of the path, and Joshua thinks, all right, you want to take me on? I am feeling good. And so he literally walks up to the guy and pretty much challenges him. Friend or foe? If you're foe, we're going to it. And what is said to him? I'm the commander of God's army. I am the guy. And Joshua, realizing that this is not good for him to be in that position, falls to his face in worship. Everything that has been written in the past has been written to teach us. You do realize, right, that the Jesus Christ that you have trusted in is the same commander of the Lord's army that stands here. That God, the God who conquers and the God that does it in a way that is extraordinary in this story, that God himself has appeared to Joshua and he is telling him the territory that you are going to take, the place that you are headed for, this is holy, this is worship. You do realize that you serve the same God, right? You serve the same Jesus. The same power that Joshua experiences in this moment is the same power that God makes available to us through his very Spirit. It immediately transitions from this interaction that he has with the commander of God's army, letter B of number 3 on your outlines, and God informs him of the craziest battle plan ever for taking Jericho. Do you see all the lead up? There's great confidence in what's going on. We got spies. We've been circumcised. We are back in Passover. The manna has ceased. We are eating of the land. It's everything God has promised. We are going to roll through this place and just take it out. And then the commander of God's army shows up and says, this is what you need to do. He explains to Joshua, and Joshua then in turn explains to the people that God has a plan for the conquering of Jericho that involves walking around the city of Jericho about a half a mile, by the way. It's about a half mile jaunt around Jericho. They've excavated the whole area. It's probably the most excavated city in the ancient world. And they've, you know, you walk around the circumference of it. It's about half a mile. In other words, the people of Israel are so numerous that the first people that are walking are back in camp before the last people have started walking around the city. That's how many Israelites there are. All right. There's millions of Israelites, and they're walking around, the mighty men of Israel are walking around the city, and by the time the first ones are done, they haven't even started yet. And so they're just walking around the city. And he says, here's what I need you to do. I need you to walk around the city, and I want you to do so in dead silence. The only sound that can be made is by these trumpeters that are going to be right near the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, the location of manna, Aaron's blossoming staff, and the place where the Ten Commandments were kept, this Ark that represented the presence of God, is supposed to be centered sort of in the middle of this procession. It'll follow the mighty men and some of the fighting people of Israel, and it's just going to be centered right there in the middle. And I just want you to walk around, and the only noise that needs to be made are those trumpets. The trumpets will announce that we are on our way, and you walk around in dead silence around Jericho. How's that for a battle plan? And then he tells him the hook. And the hook is in verse 15. I'll start reading it. On the seventh day, he's already told him this is the actual action. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day, and they marched around the city in the same manner, but they did so this time seven times. Do you know how long that would take? Half a mile, and you got to wait for the end of the line. It's just a big circle of people walking around. That's nuts. This makes absolutely no sense in a military way. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. Every other day they'd only done it once. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown their trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Shout. This is our battle plan. You're going to go and you're going to yell really loud. Because at that moment, God has given us the city. What's the question here? Do you trust in what God will do? Are you going to approach this physically by what the spy saw? Or are you going to approach this spiritually the way that God is teaching his people to? The same question is asked to you and I today. The same question will be asked to you at the Super Bowl parties this afternoon. The same question is being asked to us every day of our lives. Are you going to operate off of what you see? Or are you going to operate off of what God says? What is more true to you? The word of the Lord and meditating on it, or the experiences and the wisdom that you bring to the table? While formidable, there ain't nothing like what's about to happen that will encourage the Israelites to say, we are behind God. We're going to do this God's way. Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Verse 17, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted. Devoted is another way to say we're going to slaughter everything in it and it's over to God. It's going to be completely demolished, burned to the ground. It'll be completely annihilated. Nothing in the city is going to last. Everything is to be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in the house shall live. How would you like that too? Who are we saving in the city? A hooker and her family. This is not dignified at all. Word of this is going to get out. That our church, our godly, holy people, went into the city. And who did we save? A prostitute and her family. That's it. My word. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers who we sent, or spies. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take away any of those devoted things and make the camp of Israel now a thing for destruction. Because it's all set aside for destruction. All the silver and gold, all the vessels of bronze and iron, only these are holy to the Lord. They go into the treasury. Everything else is burned and killed. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the walls fell down flat. Archaeologists have excavated Jericho. And what have they found? Not walls that fell. There's a slope leading down to these walls. And so if a wall's going to fall, it falls away. It falls outward. That would make the most amount of sense. Get this. This is proven historical documentation of the excavation of Jericho. The walls of Jericho tumbled inward against the slope in such a way that it created a stair-stepping ramp that led up to the top of the other wall, to where the men simply had to climb the fallen wall and jump down a few feet into the city where they could then conquer it. The walls of Jericho fall inward and create the very slope that the people end up walking up and taking the city. And look at what it says in the Word of God. It says that the wall fell down flat so that the people did what? Went up into the city, every man straight before him. They literally could just walk in a line right up and in. It was as though the gates of the city had been burst open and they could all just proceed in. And they captured the city and they devoted everything in the city to destruction. Both men, women, young, old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Why? For the preservation of the gospel. The armed men, letter D, that were stripped for battle, they were literally ready for battle, go out first in the march. But the center point of this whole procession is that Ark of the Covenant. Why is that significant? Because everything Israel does, even when they fight, is a spiritual experience. Everything that they are doing is an act of worship. Their whole lives are supposed to be devoted to the worship of God. And so everything they do, whether they are sharing the gospel or whether, I know this will sound nutty, but whether they are devoting that city to the Lord, it's all an act of worship. It's all on behalf of God. The leadership of the priesthood indicates that it is a distinctive spiritual event. It's an establishment of a spiritual people who battle in a spiritual manner. What physically has occurred at Jericho? What did they physically do to have the walls come down? They simply received the word of the Lord. They did what it said. They did so in faith. They did not see the full result of what was going to happen, but they did it anyway. Do you see people in that procession that thought, this is nuts? If we've learned anything from the previous 40 years, probably a majority of the people that were walking around the city were saying, this is nuts. They came from faithless parents, and they were this generation that was going to take possession and had never even, all they'd heard were stories about Egypt. All they knew was walking around on sand. The greatest miracle the people in the desert had seen was manna, and they'd grown up with it. You've eaten 40 years of manna, you're not that impressed by it anymore. It's not that big of a deal anymore. It's probably more impressive when the manna stopped than when it began. That at least kind of verified what their parents had said. That kind of thing. God is establishing his spiritual people. He's teaching both Israel and his enemies about where his power comes from. That there's nothing you can do to hold off the power of God. God's power is distinctively spiritual. On the seventh day. Don't miss that. That it's the seventh day that they march around the city all these times. On the seventh day, it's God recreating a new thing amongst his people. The people circle those seven times. The walls of Jericho fall down. They land inward, providing this ramp for invasion. And only Rahab. And what does Rahab hang out her window? A red thread. A red scarlet cord. How do they know where Rahab's house is? Because they've gone around that city now 13 times. And the only red cord is hanging out of that window right up there. And we've seen it a bunch of times. So we know we don't hit that place. Everywhere else, fair game. That red cord right there, we don't hit. And who does it say goes in? The two spies that she had saved. They sprint through the city and they go straight to Rahab. And they secure her family and they get them out. And the rest of the city is devoted to the Lord, it says. Why is that important? It's important for a very simple reason. If you are to look forward, which I know we've done in previous weeks, if you were to look forward to the book of Matthew and you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you will see that Jesus Christ's great, 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 great grandmother was Rahab. God does not preserve redemption for his people through all of the people that were marching around. You know who he decided he was going to bring redemption to you and me through? A prostitute who lied in order to save God's people. God uses that act. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11:31 that it was an act of faith, that she did so out of faith. And God rewards that faith. And God so rewards that faith that Rahab herself will become a naturalized. She becomes part of the Israelite people. She folds her family into the Jews. And God grafts her in to the very line of Jesus Christ. The line that you and I belong to as followers of Jesus. God washes away all that has happened in Egypt with these people. And it says that on the day they took Passover, the next day, the manna stopped. The bread that came from heaven that God was providing stopped. When they took Jericho with that red scarlet thread, do you realize that the one that was going to be the bread of life, the one that was going to come and feed the world, the one that was going to preserve redemption for all time, this is just a picture of it, was coming into the world so that you and I might have life. One of the things I realized when I was doing this study is that we've been asking you week after week after week, How are you going to get out in the world and really put the gospel to people that you know? What are you going to do that is going to set the stage for you to be able to speak about the gospel with other people? And one of the things that I realize is that it's really hard to penetrate the world that is around us. God knew that when he was taking his people into the promised land. And so he walks them around this city numerous times, partially for the city, partially because of faith, but partially to show his people this is what it means to walk with God. I wonder how many of us, in a very spiritual way, walk into our own environments, our own communities, walk into them and ask God, will you bring down the walls? Will you bring down the walls that exist on my block? How many of you have ever walked out your front door, not just to get the mail, not just to get in your car? Some of you don't even walk outdoors to get in your car. You walk like through a walkway into a garage. You open a door automatically. You know, you never have to see people, right? Some of us hardly are ever outside. Have you ever walked into your community? How can you make an impact in your community if you never walk in it? If you're never there? If nobody knows you? If you are so insulated from it that nobody could experience you? Could I invite you? Could I invite you maybe this week to take a walk around your community? Just go ahead. You're not going to get hurt. Just take a walk around your community. If you're really concerned, take a very slow drive around your community, all right? But get out there and walk. And just, as you come to a home, pray for the person that's there. Pray for the person in the home. And then walk to the next house and just pray for the person. And as you walk through your community, just pray for the people that are there. We've done this in this sanctuary. I've sat in every single seat in the sanctuary and prayed for you at one time or another. Every single seat in this entire sanctuary, I've sat in and prayed for the person that will sit there on a Sunday morning. Why? Because I want the Lord to show up. I want to fight in a spiritual manner. And you know what this story teaches me? God's doing things God's way. I got to get in line with what he's up to. And so I'm going to step out into my community. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for it. I'm going to connect with it. I'm going to engage it. We'll talk more about what it means to walk and to work in a way that creates access for the gospel in the weeks ahead. But could I ask you not just to take this story and relegate it to the things of, you know, Snow White and Pinocchio? This really happened, and it happened so that God could teach you something about the way that he works in the world that he wants to take over for the sake of the gospel. And he says that he will bring down those walls, and you will walk up the very opposition that you so much fear, and it's all you can see, and it just seems overwhelming. That person will never come to the Lord. That person will never. Let's keep our eyes on the one person that can bring those walls down. Let's keep our eyes on God. We're going to do that right now in our time of communion. I don't want you to miss that the bread of life, the manna that came from heaven, the very bread of life, was preserved through that scarlet cord. And we are invited to come to this table and to remember him.